Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. It's actually been quite a tough week, and so it's been a bit of a challenge to prepare this sermon. But as I've dug into the passage, I've found that it's a story and a passage that I absolutely love. And having prayed and dug into it, I think it's reminded me of some core fundamentals of who we are as Christians and what it means to follow Jesus. And I found some understanding, I found hope, and I found excitement in it, and I'm hoping that we'll come together to all find those things. Come out of this sermon feeling excited, hopeful, and understanding of who God is and what he wants for us in our lives. So at the heart of the Bible narrative is a famous story that some of us might have heard explored before. Many of us will have heard kind of quotes and parts of this story. At the beginning of John 3, we're given a story framed around a secret conversation between Jesus, a young rabbi, and a senior Jewish leader in the Pharisee tradition called Nicodemus. The story takes place at nighttime outside of the busyness, rush, and crowds that are surrounding Jesus by day. And Nicodemus has come to seek answers, but he finds himself literally in the dark. We're going to see that even the wisest people can fail to understand the message of Jesus, the importance of being born again. And then we're going to see what it means to live life in the Holy Spirit. So hopefully we'll get some understanding, we'll find hope, and we'll get excited. That's where we want to go. So we're going to look at John 3, verses 1 to 8, which should come up behind me. It says this: "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God was not with them.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So when looking at a story like this in the Bible, it's important to understand some of the context that come into play for the main characters. In this instance, we're going to look at Nicodemus, the man who has come to find Jesus. So Nicodemus was born a Jew, and traditionally that would have meant that he felt he was one of God's chosen people, people marked out by a covenant made to his ancestor Abraham, which basically said that those will be his people for eternity. So anyone born of this Jewish tradition, of this Jewish line, would be known and loved by God. But over history, some things had gone wrong to separate God's people from God. They had continually given way to sin and misbehavior and gotten further and further away from God. God would continually send someone to save them and bring them back to him, and they would continue to disobey that yet again. And so for Nicodemus, he kind of had this sense that he was right with God. He knew all the law. He knew all the good things. But he also had this kind of confusion about what it actually meant to be in the kingdom of God, because history had said actually following the law went wrong at some point. And so he was actively seeking answers. And yet he finds himself incredibly confused that people need to be born again in order to see God's kingdom. It's a little bit confusing. Maybe his response, which is to say, "Do I need to get back into my mother's womb?" seems almost sarcastic, kind of, I don't get this, it's so confusing. Maybe that would be your response. Maybe your response would be like, "I just don't get it," and you'd walk away. But we know that physically being born again is impossible. It's beyond any earthly comprehension. So there must be something more at play. And actually, for Nicodemus, it would have struck him on a deeper level than we originally think when we read this text. Nicodemus was a Jewish leader and a public figure on the ruling council at the time. Unlike other Pharisees, who often came to Jesus to try and trick him, they'd kind of ask him a question that would get him to say something that they could kind of belittle him for, attack him for. One of the things that they did was come on the holy day, the Sabbath, and tell him that he shouldn't be doing miracles because it's a day of rest, which I think is remarkable. You see someone healed or saved or transformed, and you go, "Oh, but you should be having a day off." It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem in tune with what God is doing. So Nicodemus comes separately to everyone else, all his friends and his families and the people that he works with. And he comes at night and in private. So we can tell that he's sincere, he's genuine. He wants to know who Jesus is and what he's doing. Maybe he would have been expected, as this leader, to have been welcomed by Jesus, to get this kind of warm, well done, thank you for coming. You know, maybe Jesus would have had this attitude of, ah, finally, someone who's important coming to know me. But that wasn't what happened. Jesus gives him a vague, in some ways, and often controversial answer, something that would have hit him hard. In fact, Nicodemus would have known that being born again was not something new created by Jesus. We kind of have put that it's a new idea that Jesus invented. But in Pharisaic Judaism, there are actually 6 milestones in life that they consider to be birth on top of birth. So 2 of those would not have applied to Nicodemus. The first was an act of a Gentile, a non-Jew, becoming Jewish. That wasn't Nicodemus. He was born Jewish. And the other act was being crowned and anointed as king of Israel. Nicodemus wasn't the king of Israel. But those are 2 first things that they call being born in Jewish culture. The first one that would have applied to him was his bar mitzvah, where he became an adult. In Jewish culture, that happened around the age of 12 or 13, and they had to learn aspects of the Torah, and then they were born into life as an adult. It's a kind of separating from their parents. They could, at that point, get married and live their own life. And in fact, number 2 would have been his act of marriage. Again, like we believe in our culture, actually when 2 people come together before God, they're born into new life together, a single life, and they refer to that as being born. And the third being his ordination as a rabbi. We knew that he was a religious leader, and they kind of, during that ordination process, they say that the rabbi is laying down his personal life to serve God and is born into that. And 4th, I think, is the intriguing one. In John 3:10, which is slightly later than our passage, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as Israel's teacher. He doesn't describe him as one of Israel's teachers. It's a very specific title. And it refers to the person who is head of the Theological Institute of Jerusalem. He would have had the title of Rabban or Rosh Yeshiva. And basically, that means that he would have overseen the teaching of the other rabbis and Pharisees. So it's a really interesting guy. But to take that on, again, you're born again. It's very similar to the service that they have when you become a rabbi. You get anointed and born into this role. So Nicodemus has actually got to a point where he has achieved every method of being born that it is possible for him to do. He's incredibly high up in society. He would have known, or in his head he would have known, what it meant to be born again. Yet for him, all his births were physical acts. They were moments in time where he achieved something or did something. So his apparently strange question to Jesus, do I need to climb into my mother's womb, kind of points at a number of things. First, he's reached the limits of his understanding. But second, he's trying to find a physical act he can do, something he could, maybe I need to do another thing. He lacks understanding. He felt he had no way to be reborn. Yet Jesus' answer to him is what is transformative for us today. We know it actually didn't seem to be transformative for him at that time. He went home unsatisfied. But Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." So maybe we're all in different places here today. Some of us may have lived our whole lives in the church. Maybe you've been serving, you've been missional, you've been on that team that went abroad and did some awesome mission stuff. And we feel like we're achieving a lot of stuff. And as good as that is, it's possible to miss a whole dimension of the life that we've been called to in Christ. I'm going to use a midwifery metaphor, which is probably pretty lacking for most people because I'm not a midwife and I know none of the science. So excuse me, people. But think about a fetus in the womb. It's the beginnings of human life. It's often to think that not much happens to a fetus in the womb. But actually, we know that it can experience all sorts of things. Fetuses respond to music and light, and they may even have moods as well. But floating in the fluid, they can't interpret those experiences. They can't understand what they mean or what they're doing. Maybe they're muffled, unclear, incomprehensible. You can't be objective in the womb because you have no way of knowing what life outside it is like. You have no way of interpreting the world around you. Nicodemus was trying to find God. But no matter how he searched, nothing was making sense. He had risen all the way to the top and yet still had questions. The world of religious leadership had become impossible, and it was simply like he himself was still in the womb. I think many of us might be able to identify for a time where we've been looking for God and felt muffled and confused, distant. Maybe we felt that God was hidden from us. But the answer that Jesus gives Nicodemus is what we need. We need to be born again. We need to break free of the bubbles that we find ourselves in. And if we do, if we manage to understand that, we'll actually be doing better than this biblical character of Nicodemus. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, there's an easy answer, one that we speak about quite a lot. In order to be born again, we need to receive Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, repent of our sins and turn to follow him. This is kind of otherwise known as salvation. And I'm going to kind of dive deep into some salvation theology and hopefully do it quite quickly. So please follow along if you can, but there should be some graphics. So hopefully that'll help. So a number of things happen when we're born again or receive salvation. Some of the steps happen instantaneously. Some of them happen over a period of time. In Latin, to use my one phrase of Latin, this is called ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. And actually, when we understand our faith, it's really helpful to understand how did we get to where we are today? What is God doing in our lives? So our salvation begins before the beginning of time, before we existed or created. God has elected for some of us to come to know him during our lifetime. And then at some point in our lives, there'll be some kind of calling where we hear the gospel, maybe through people speaking it or preaching it at us, through the witnessing of miracles or healings, or maybe even God speaking directly to us and us being able to hear him in a dream or a picture. And then something called regeneration goes on, and this is where we're given spiritual life in Jesus, the beginnings of our work. Conversion happens often at the same kind of time. It's a moment where we choose as individuals to accept Christ, repent of our sin and turn to God. And then my favorite bit, justification. This is the bit where God says, I love you, you are mine. It's a legal act where God forgives us of our sin and we take Christ's righteousness as our own. It's the moment where actually God looks at us and he sees his own son. And that's kind of links to the idea of adoption, where we become the family of God. We're welcomed in, we're community together. And for many of us today, actually, we can identify with that. We're community together. But importantly, we're community because we're part of the family of God. We're children of the King of Kings. So those are all the things that have happened to us as we become followers of Christ. And they're truths for everyone who believes and follows Christ. And if that isn't you today, actually, you can access all of this and God may be doing this work in you. As I've said, so that first step happens before we're even born. And so actually, you may well be on that path. But there are some things that happen to us throughout our lives. And I think these are quite exciting as well. So the idea of sanctification, it's the lifelong work of God where we're freed from sin through the work of the Holy Spirit and made more like Christ. I said my last step was my favorite, but actually this is because I'm going to change. I'm going to be better. The idea of perseverance, that God will love his people and be with his people and keep them as his. That's something hopeful. And then finally, glorification. That's the kind of the moment, we could call it death, or we could call it the second coming, or whatever you want, where all traces of sin are removed from us and we're given the resurrection body. We dwell with God for eternity. It's what we're heading towards. So Romans 8 puts it like this. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So that's the order of salvation. That's a very practical outline of what happens when we're born again. It's both a process and a moment. And it's somewhere where we should find our hope as Christians. One thing that I find hope in is the fact that actually 8 years ago, I became a Christian. But when I became a Christian, a lot of things changed. I had been rude and arrogant and selfish. And a lot of that went away when I became a Christian. But I'd actually say the 8 years since then, I've seen a lot more change. God has continually worked on my character. That's the kind of idea of sanctification. And that's since that transforming moment, I can say that God has continued to move and move and move. And that's something that we should find hope in. It's something incredibly powerful to know that who you are now, with all your flaws and inconsistencies, are not who you're destined to be. So when we understand that salvation is both a moment and a process, we can find hope. We should find hope in who we are going to be with Christ and who he is going to lead us to be. I think that's an exciting thing. I think that's a hopeful thing. So as we think about that, how can we find hope? If this is all a very nice theory, but we only find hope because of what Jesus has already done. And to kind of speed through one of the most important aspects of our faith, you know, Jesus came as a man, a human man, He came to earth. He lived a righteous life that none of us could live or achieve. He did all the things that we could not do. And he eventually went to the cross. Pharisees, like Nicodemus, unfortunately hated Jesus. They hated that he showed them that he understood the law, the teaching better than he did, that he could do miracles that they couldn't even begin to imagine. And eventually they crucified him. And in that act of crucifixion, he died, taking the weight of our sin, shame, death, all of those evil things that sometimes we're beholden to upon himself. He was separated from God. And then he was born again. Well, then he was raised from death 3 days later. In a similar way, that's what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to die in our sin and be reborn into the life that he was reborn into. Again, a really hopeful thing because of what Jesus has done. So with that kind of idea of hope, I want us to focus next on the greatest gift we receive when we're born again. The ability to live life with God, with the Holy Spirit. What Jesus was teaching Nicodemus and us today is not a quick ticket to heaven, but a new way of living that starts right now. Our concept of eternal life and a relationship with God should be outworked in the reality of our life here and now. It doesn't matter if we have new life if we're not living it. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the best place to start when thinking about what it means to live with the Holy Spirit is to look at the perfect example of the person who lived with the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and look at the disciples around him and how they came into contact with that. People say that Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. He was. But the way he imparted his message was often deeply personal. Time and time again throughout the Gospels, people are told to come and see Jesus, either by Jesus himself or through his disciples. The act of following Jesus is something that we can both be taught, but we can also catch. And I want to look at an encounter, a first encounter that one of Jesus's followers had with him. I think it kind of summarizes some of what I've been saying so far, but also allows us to go in a slightly different direction. And that's John 1, verses 45 to 49. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from here?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Before a word has been said to introduce Nathanael to Jesus, Jesus has given him his identity. He is an Israelite with no deceit. In other words, he said that Nathanael has integrity, he is honest, he is a good person. Jesus can see the heart of the person before he's even spoken to him. He has named him. This is similar to how Jesus knew the heart of Nicodemus and knew that he needed to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. And Nathanael asks, "Well, how could you know that?" And Jesus says he saw him even before he was called. This idea that Nathanael was always destined to come to know Jesus and be with Jesus. Nathanael is a man from the village of Cana. When his brother had first mentioned Jesus, he had huffed and said, "What good can come from Nazareth?" I guess it would be similar to kind of a Manchester United fan hearing about a young Liverpool player and going, "There can't possibly be any good." It's incomprehensible. But the moment that Jesus actually spoke to him, everything changed. He had been named by God, and in response, he's able to name God. He names him Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel. His encounter with Jesus immediately transformed his life. There was no long-term process. It was a moment. He was able to be born again, able to see the truth. Jesus was and is fully God. But during his time on earth, he was made fully man, flesh and blood like you and I. And in theory, he's no more able to see the heart of Nathanael than you or I are, able to see your heart. But he himself had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. In Luke 3, we hear of Jesus' baptism. When all people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a bodily dove. Sorry, in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." He had a perfect and intimate relationship with God, even though he was a human being. Throughout the Gospels, we see a relationship that's built on prayer, communication, and obedience. We see the outworking of that relationship through the work of the Holy Spirit in the healings and miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that access to the Spirit that Jesus has, the Spirit of God, is something that in being born again, we as followers of Jesus can have today. Our passage tells us that we're born again into the Spirit. John 14 tells us a bit about how this happens. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So we get the Spirit by accepting Jesus, coming to know him, and asking him for this help, this guidance, this force with us. It's a gift. It's something given. And it's available to us today. The way that Jesus walked in the Spirit was incredible, and it's something that I wish I had more of. It's something that I want for myself, but it's something I want for us as a church as well. It's really important we see other people and a group of people living together for Jesus. And the main tutorial for living life in the Spirit, for accessing the gifts of the Spirit, is through the life and ministry of Jesus. And we've kind of looked at how that comes about. But now let's look at what I mean by the gifts of the Spirit. There's a number of spiritual gifts listed in the Bible, but it's important to also know why they exist. So I'll just read from 1 Corinthians 12. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different types of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. So Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit, that's revealed through the event of his baptism, is perfectly lived out the Spirit-filled life. In doing so, he drew on practically all of the gifts of the Spirit, regularly healing, prophesying, changing people's lives, bringing wisdom. And so in order to live out our identity as followers of Christ, children of God, we need to start learning to use the incredible gifts that have been put at our disposal as a church. We need to be kind of the opposite of Nicodemus. We need to lean in. The lists themselves should be seen as descriptive but not prescriptive. So we can see that each list in the Bible varies slightly. And what that means is that these lists are showing us the types of activities that might occur through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's clear that not everyone has the same gifts, and they might show themselves in different ways. And it's also important to note that often in the Bible, the gifts aren't the focus of the teaching. Often Paul is writing into a situation where the teaching has gone wrong. Something has happened with the gifts being misused. So it's important to remember there's a responsibility there when we have a gift, that things aren't always perfect. Jesus tells Nicodemus in our passage that the wind blows wherever it pleases. And it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. It isn't our energies, efforts, or desires through which we see the Spirit move. While we should seek after spiritual gifts, Paul tells us, in fact, to eagerly pursue them. We can't expect to receive every gift or potentially any gift when we ask for it. In fact, later on in Corinthians, Paul uses the metaphor of a body to describe how we all have a role within Christ's bride, the church, which means that some of us will have different gifts and skills to contribute, and that part of the beauty of being in God's family is actually we all have a place. Maybe I'm the little toe and someone else is the head, but actually we all have that kind of part to play. We are not the same, and yet we are all equally valued and can contribute to the common good of our church. So, how can we live this life in the Spirit? Well, here's some practical things it's worth remembering. Romans 8:9 tells us that all followers of Christ have the Spirit within them. Then we're told we must pursue and want the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. Luke 11 tells us that God loves to lavish out gifts of the Spirit. It's something that he actively wants to do. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask him. He wants to give it to you. And then we must practice and operate the gifts for the good of the church. That's 1 Corinthians 14:26. When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. We all have a part to play. Actually, if God has given you something to say, he wants you to say it. And then finally, God will give you control over your gifts. It's not this chaotic, disorderly, kind of incomprehensible thing. Again, 1 Corinthians says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. So not only are we going to see these great gifts poured upon our church, but we're going to know how to use them and we're going to grow in using. So what I think it boils down to is this. Ask God in prayer for gifts. Step out in those gifts and trust the Spirit to guide you. Let me put it this way. If you have the spiritual gift of hospitality, but you don't actually bother to bake a cake and share it with someone, then you're squandering it. Maybe you can convince yourself that you're worried you've got the ingredients wrong, or you don't know what someone likes, or they might reject it. But that's an excuse. It's the same with any other gift. I know many people who have prayed for the gift of tongues, but the way I've seen people pray for it is odd. It's like they're challenging God to force open their mouth and move their tongue until they're speaking. But the gifts of the Spirit are a partnership. They're something that have been given to us. So the first thing you need to do is open your mouth. The same thing is the true of the prophetic and the gift of healing. We have to take steps in practicing the gifts God has given us and take the risk of looking silly. I can say for certain that many times in this room I have looked silly. But I think the truth is it's better to speak and appear daft than forever wonder if God wanted you to say something. And what I think we'll find as we step out as a church in what the Spirit is giving us is that we're already empowered with the Spirit. And we haven't been seeing it for many of us. I think we'll find ourselves outside of our comfort zone as a church, but into a dependence on God that may be neither comfortable nor safe, but is life-changing and is exciting. This is what Nicodemus was missing out on when he couldn't grasp what it meant to be reborn of the Spirit. This is the difference we have. We can be reborn of the Spirit. And life with the Spirit is something to get excited about. And to finish, I want to give you two quick reasons why to kind of summarize. First, life with the Spirit will change you. In Galatians 5, we see the fruits of the Spirit. These are love, joy, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And I use the plural fruits. It actually says fruit. It's a singular. So actually, when we grow in one, we grow in all. It's a single fruit. It's not like we can have some patience, but we'll have no love. Like, actually, we're going to grow in all of these things. And then the second reason is it's going to change the church. It's going to change our community and our unity. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When we lean into our gifts, when we allow ourselves to live in the Spirit, we're doing a favor for everyone else in the room. Like, it is a benefit. It's going to build us up as a church. It isn't a singular thing. Actually, and I don't want to put pressure on anyone, but if you feel God is saying to you something to you in a service, that isn't necessarily for your benefit. That's for the benefit of the person you don't know who's benefiting from that. And so when we stay silent, actually, we're doing a disservice to that person. Like, we want to see that. And the good news is we have leaders and people at the front who can guide that process and lead that process, and it's not on you for bringing that thing. Again, it's better to look daft than not to say what God is saying. And ultimately, that's a call on our life, to be transformed and to be part of the bride of Christ. If we pursue the Spirit, we're going to see radical transformation in both of those areas. So as the band come up, I'd like to pray for us, and I'm going to pray for us into two categories. For those who don't know Jesus and would love to be reborn, or those who maybe think, actually, I've known Jesus, but I've never truly been reborn. Or for those of us that do know Jesus, and actually maybe you've put your gifts on the back burner, you've put the pursuing of God's Holy Spirit in your life a little bit to the side. So we're going to pray for that, and then we're going to worship. Lord God, thank you that through this story of Nicodemus, an intelligent man, a man who had achieved many earthly things, we see that that is not the path to you, Lord, but that you reveal to us what is, Lord. That you reveal to us that you want us to be born again and brought into your kingdom, Lord. And we pray for those who may be hearing your word for the first time or may have heard it many times before but have not responded, have not been born again, Lord, that right now you would send your Spirit upon them, that people would turn and believe, and that they would be brought into your kingdom and reborn into the Spirit. And Lord, I want to pray for people like myself who call ourselves your followers, that you would renew our desire to pursue the spiritual gifts, Lord, that you would be transforming our hearts and transforming our lives and building the church that you call us to be a part of, Lord. Lord, would it be all for your glory, that more would come to know you and that lives would be brought to maturity in Christ. Amen.